return again tonight, please, to the book of Nehemiah, the third chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I don't believe it to be necessary to recount what was covered the other evening, except perhaps to mention this, that we do have in this chapter an account of a remnant of God's beloved people who by his wondrous grace have been restored from their captivity to the place of his appointment. They have in their midst the house of the Lord. They have their own homes established round about the house of the Lord. What a privilege that is. And now they feel the need of a wall between themselves and the enemy that is on every hand. And we noticed the other evening that this wall begins by the mention of the sheep gate, which we believe would suggest to us that in order that you and I may consider ourselves numbered among this happy company, gathered to his own most precious name, that first of all it begins the day when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Isn't that a happy thing to look back to? I was talking to someone today who told me of the day when he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like myself, he had been brought up to hear the gospel so often and believed it was true, but the day had never yet come when he had accepted the Lord Jesus as his own. I'm glad that day has come to pass in my life, but I want to begin tonight by asking you once again, up and down the road, the boys and the girls and the young people, are you, each one of you, sure that this very first verse is that which is your wonderful privilege? That this sheep gate is that which opens the door to that wonderful, wonderful privilege of being able to look up and say, the Lord is my shepherd. And he looks down and says, I know my sheep. I like that. As he looks up and down the road tonight, he can say that which I cannot say. He looks up and down and he says, I know my sheep. All I can see is a number of people sitting here with Bibles. I cannot see your heart. But I remember on one occasion, at a gospel meeting at the close of a three-day general conference, a young lady came to me in very great distress, and she said, I would like to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior tonight. Oh, I said, I must be mistaken. I thought I saw you this morning remembering the Lord Jesus in his death. She hung her head. She said, I have been taking the Lord's Supper for over a year, but I have never yet accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. It's a very, very, very solemn thing to look into the faces of those who are gathered here and to realize that if the Lord came before this meeting was over, that only those in this company who can truthfully say, the Lord is my shepherd, would hear that voice and be called away to meet him. Well, now, I think we ought to start with verse 6. I think the other evening we finished with verse 5. We noticed there that among those who were building on that wall were those known as Tekoites. And we noticed that there were those among them who were noble. They were leaders among these people known as Tekoites, but these nobles didn't do their work with all their heart. And the Lord observed it, and the Lord recorded it, and here we are reading about it tonight. We mentioned that the other evening, didn't we? I wonder if we have remembered it since then. It wasn't very long ago, just two nights ago. But I wonder if we have in any little measure tried to bear this in mind, that which the Lord gives to you or to me the privilege of doing for him ought to be done with our whole heart simply because we love him so much. Oh, I just felt just a little bit distressed, I must admit, as I got to the close of the meeting here the other evening. I was very much afraid that I had presented this as a sort of negative picture, a picture where there was a wall saying, thou shalt not, and that we were sort of hemmed in, and I didn't want to present that picture. The picture that I see here is this, as though God looked down and said, I love you. I love you with all my heart, and I want you to have the very happiest days possible, yea, the days of heaven upon the earth. And here are my instructions so that you may have just such a pathway. And when the Lord, who loved us and who died for us, gives us in his word something that would please him, could we dare for one moment to attach the word legal or restraint to any such request? Should it not be immediately the eager desire of our heart to do that which he has made known to us? The other day I got word from my wife that she had broken a piece of her china ware known as Desert Rose Franciscan ware. And she said, I think you're in the area where they're made. Could you possibly go to the factory and see if you can find a duplicate of the piece that I have broken? Now, what do you suppose I did? Do you suppose I said, oh, I suppose I'll have to. She's told me to do it, so I suppose I'll have to. Do you think that thought entered my mind? I've gone there already, and I've got two of the pieces she asked for in case she breaks another one. It was just a real pleasure to me to go. She let me know something that would bring her pleasure, and I've already found delight in fulfilling that request. And let me tell you this, dear child of God, that as you and I open this book and find in it certain things that our nasty old nature may tell us are restricting and difficult, just remember this, that they were put there for your happiness and blessing and for his glory. I was asking a brother today if he could tell me the other part of a certain verse. I'm going to ask you the same thing, and I'll just leave it to you to be honest with yourself whether you know the answer. There is a scripture which says, be content with such things as ye have. What is the rest of that verse? I'll let you think for just a moment, and then I'll tell you. Because I think it illustrates the principle that's on my heart tonight, we might look up and say, well, I guess I'll have to be because God has the right to speak to me like that. God has the authority to tell me what to do because he is God. But he doesn't speak to us like that, beloved. Every such instruction in the Word of God has with it a tender note of love that makes it a delight to obey. Have you thought of the rest of the verse yet? Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't there a delight to contentment when we have that as the basis of it? Isn't there an added thrill of joy to all our blessings when we realize the heart behind those blessings? I'm not getting around the wall, am I? But another thought has just come to my mind, and I'd like to pass it on to you as just the beginning of a meditation that I would like you to take home and continue. A meditation that has made my blessings from his hand more sweet to my heart. We might think of a man of wealth reaching into his possessions and dispensing them to us. And perhaps it doesn't cost him very much to be so kind to us because he is so wealthy. But the word of God says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And in meditating on that glorious verse one day, there came to my soul this wonderful thought. could it be that every blessing that I possess cost him the opposite in suffering and in pain to bless me thus? And this is the way it runs in Scripture. I'll start off and leave it to you to finish it at home. I'll give you the depth of his poverty and the height of our riches as a result. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the floods they shall not overflow thee. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. To him that is athirst will I give the fountain of the water of life freely. They parted my raiment among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And for comforters, and I found none. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. They that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Refuge failed me. Was fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that before us. Away with him, crucify him, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I assure you, beloved, that's only a beginning. If you'll take that thought home and meditate upon it, you'll never come to the end of it. All our riches were at such infinite cost. And the wisdom of this chapter is intended that you and I should be richly blessed. Well, in the sixth verse, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Hosea, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. This is the next gate after the fish gate. I believe the other evening we suggested that that should speak to our hearts as to our privilege and responsibility in me being numbered among the fishers of men. And I hope that that is an earnest, prayerful desire in the heart of every one. Oh, you say, but I don't have any gift in the gospel. Beloved, it doesn't take any gift to pray for the gospel, does it? And if you and I have a heart for the gospel, we will be found praying about it. Shall I make a public confession? The first time I was asked to preach the gospel in a hall, I won't tell you all I went through, but I refused. And I paced up and down and up and down in my room. The brother called me back and asked me, would I try? I went to look at the calendar, and the verse said, who made man's mouth? Have not I the Lord? Well, I went to the meeting room. I sat in the front row, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed as I had never prayed for the gospel before that night. Do you know why? I think you do, because I was the one that had to try to tell it out that night. Oh, how I prayed. Maybe I shouldn't tell you much of the rest of it, but I stood up there and I tried to give out the hymn, and the sound just wouldn't come out. I picked up a glass of water, and I had to hold that glass of water with both hands while the water was splashing out both sides before I could give out the hymn. And I know the Lord did that in order to make me feel my absolute helplessness. But I want to tell you the sequel. The next Lord's Day evening, I was sitting up there, and I looked at my watch, and it was within 5 minutes of the time the meeting would begin. And what do you suppose I was doing? I was relaxing. I was perfectly comfortable, because I didn't have to speak that night. And all of a sudden, I said to myself, you hypocrite, this time last Lord's Day, you were praying so earnestly. And you were just praying so earnestly because you were going to be up there and didn't want to make a failure of it. And it has been a voice to my heart. I looked into the faces of the brothers and the sisters, and I speak with all my heart that every one of us may have a more earnest, fervent heart for the gospel, for the lost, than we have now, the fish gate. But it's followed by the old gate. Why is that? I believe that's very, very, very needful for us. I need it, and I think we all do. Could we turn over to that well-known passage in the 6th of Jeremiah, passage which I know is often quoted, Jeremiah 6, and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Beloved, I suggest that the old gate is a caution and a warning to us. It had its locks and it had its bars. For in the day in which we're living, there is on every hand a vigorous attempt to make us feel that the simple presenting of the gospel of the grace of God with the grand story of his matchless love and of man's guilt and of the precious blood of Christ is something that is old and out of date, that it ought to be dressed in new language and that new methods ought to be used in order to attract the people to be found under the sound of it. Oh, let us take a word of warning from this old gate with its locks and with its bars. And let us be on guard, beloved, that though our hearts ought to be more earnestly stirred in the gospel than they are this night, let us stand by the old gate and not allow that which is, shall we say, of the space age to try and introduce itself into the grand old message of the grace of God as told in the precious blood of Christ. I hope that the gospel will never be preached from this spot where I stand tonight without mention of the precious blood of Christ. Well, let's go on to verse, I think we promised to close on time. Let's go on to verse 9. Next unto them repaired Raphaiah the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. I think we made mention of something of this sort the other evening, but I love to notice as we go down the chapter that there were apothecaries and there were goldsmiths and there were rulers and whatnot standing shoulder to shoulder in this responsibility of building the wall. No one seemed to feel at this time that it was someone else's job. There they stood, no matter what their status might be, no matter what their esteem might be in the eyes of others, there they stood upon that wall, and with one accord, or so it seems in the story, they builded the wall. And I believe there's a lesson for us in this. I believe that each and every one of us, each brother and each sister, ought to feel in the presence of the Lord your personal responsibility in this matter. I know we're very much inclined to look up to the older brethren, shall we say, in the assembly, and feel it to be specially incumbent upon them that they see to these matters. And I assure you, beloved, that God does hold a very solemn sense of responsibility before those who are in such a position. In fact, it's very striking to notice in the second epistle to the Ephesians. Does that sound unusual? The second epistle to the Ephesians. Where do we find that? Revelation chapter 2. Isn't that the second epistle to the Ephesians? Sometimes I like to speak of it that way on purpose, just so that we might realize that that assembly so signally blessed with that most marvelous epistle before the word of God was completed needed a second epistle. And how does it begin? Unto the angel of the church which is at Ephesus writes, I have somewhat against the assembly. That's not the language. I have somewhat against thee. The responsibility was laid at the feet of him who is addressed as the angel of the church which is at Ephesus. I just address this word to those who feel in some measure a responsibility among the Lord's people. It is a responsibility that the Lord may have entrusted to you, and he's going to hold you accountable for it. May God find you accepting that responsibility in the fear of the Lord. May you be as one who puts your neck to the work of building that wall. Well, shall we go down to the 10th verse? Next unto them repaired Dedaiah the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. I like this. We saw the other side of the story the other evening, and it was sad reading, wasn't it? We noticed the homes of two men, Eliashib the high priest and Meshullam, whose name means friend, both of them neglecting the wall in front of their home, and a sad result. The sad, sad dishonor that came into their families as a result of their failure to build a wall in front of their own home. But here we have the other side of the story. Nothing much is said about this man, but it is recorded that he built over against his house. Now the 11th verse, now Kijah the son of Harim and Hashab the son of Phahath-Moab repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. Perhaps this may mean a little more to us as we continue with the story of the wall. But we have so far had the sheep gate, then the fish gate, then the old gate. We're leading up to that which is very, very important and very, very beautiful, but we find ourselves now at the Tower of the Furnaces. The Tower of the Furnaces. Wouldn't you like to bypass that if you possibly could? Wouldn't you like your life to be one in which there was no furnace, no trials, no afflictions? And if you and I could slip through without any of these experiences that cause us such tears and groaning. Again, I'm going to quote part of a verse and ask you if you can recall the rest of it. What is it that Scripture says will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That sounds like a pretty wonderful future, doesn't it? What is it that Scripture says will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. And yet we try to shun it, don't we? We would bypass every furnace in our life if we possibly could. But the Lord is leading us to that which is so worthwhile. And along the way, we come to the Tower of the Furnaces. Perhaps you've had a little taste of it already. There may be more yet ahead, but remember this when you come to the Tower of the Furnaces, that there's a very precious lesson for your soul in it. If you remember, as I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever would remember, that the Lord will be with you in it. I remember when I was a good deal younger, I was in school at the time, and I was passing through that which caused me very, very great sorrow. Very great sorrow and distress. It seemed to me, as I look back on it, it still seems to me to have been, in a useful way, quite a severe furnace through which I was passing. And I was reading in the book of Genesis, and I came across the story of dear Abraham. The Lord had something very wonderful for Abraham. He had not yet given him that son, Isaac. But do you remember the night that the Lord spoke to Abraham and gave him that most wonderful promise? That very night, a horror of great darkness came upon Abraham. And horror of great darkness. And there passed before him a smoking furnace. And though as I read it, I thought, that's just about where I am. There's an horror of great darkness for sure, and it looks like a furnace. What shall I do? And I read on. And that furnace was followed by a burning lamp. Oh, I thought, there's something coming. There's something to follow. And beloved, there was. Yes, indeed, there was. There was something that followed that furnace of affliction. And I thank God for it. And let me tell you this, that if the Lord should bring you or me from time to time into a furnace of affliction, it may be bodily affliction, it may be otherwise, but I'll tell you this, that it's a hand of love and wisdom that brought you there, and it will bring you into a place of richer blessings if you go through it with him. Shall we go on to the next verse? Next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. He and his daughters. Isn't that beautiful? When I first noticed this, I read it to our two daughters. And I got down on my knees and prayed that I might have the joy that this man had. A ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Beloved saints of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, as I go around from place to place, I see sometimes the sons and the daughters of the Lord's people pulling those stones out as fast as their fathers and mothers try to put them in. But from time to time, and oh, how I thank God for it. And I have seen it here in my visit in California, and I thank God for it with all my heart. The sons and the daughters of those who value the truth, valuing it still, and valuing it with a whole heart. Here was a man who had the joy of building that wall, and on this side and on that were his daughters, who with one heart helped their father build the wall. What a picture. This is the only place along the wall where women are mentioned as having anything to do with it. And I believe it's rather significant that it immediately follows the Tower of the Furnaces. I believe that a sister's heart especially stands out and shines in time of affliction and sorrow. I believe we see it in the New Testament. It wasn't brave Peter that stood there weeping at the sepulcher. It was Mary to whom the Lord revealed himself in resurrection. And I look at the dear sisters who are here tonight, and I tell you before God that your heart is specially fitted to shine for him in times of trial and affliction. May the Lord encourage you in this. May the Lord encourage the dear mothers who are here to take their part in this wonderful and necessary service of helping to build the wall to the blessing of your own family and to the blessing of the assembly. The 13th verse, the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall under the dung gate. The valley gate. We're getting closer and closer to that which is the purpose of his wondrous love. I believe that this is a beautiful and a necessary part of the journey. You notice in the 2nd chapter, verse 13 and verse 15, that when Nehemiah first inspected the wall and saw its sad condition, he went out by way of the gate of the valley, and he returned by way of the gate of the valley. And I believe it would speak to us of that place with our faces down in the dust before Him, to which He delights to bring us for His glory and for our blessing. We may not like or choose or prefer the valley gate, but it's that which is so needful in our lives that we be brought, beloved saints of God, down to that place where He can bless us as He delights to do. And you notice here that we read the record of a measurement, 1,000 cubits. It's the only measurement recorded in the entire wall. That's rather unusual. A brother and I were just speaking today about Solomon's temple and the tremendous number of measurements and details that are given in the building of that temple. I think many of us have been surprised at all those details. And here I'm surprised at the lack of details. In the building of this wall with 10 gates, there's only one measurement given. And that one measurement is the distance that leads from the valley gate to the dung gate. Why would that be? Oh, I believe here again, it would speak to us of the perfect and wise and loving hand of God upon us in our lives that would lead us through the tower of the furnaces, the valley gate, to the dung gate. And that distance, beloved, is measured 1,000 cubits. If the hand of God has been on you or me, if circumstances that have tried our spirits and oppressed our souls have befallen us, and we look up and say, how long? And perhaps we feel the Lord has almost forgotten all about our problem. He's taking care of this one and of that one, but He's forgotten about me. He has laid His hand upon me and He's just left it there. No, He hasn't, beloved. He's got that measurement carefully recorded in His book up there. And that measurement is a specific measurement in the ways of God. His hand of wisdom, His purpose of love, is never, never too short or too long for your specific need. 14 years ago, our dear little boy Danny, he was only 4 months old, and we met with a nasty car accident. The life of our dear boy was in the balance for about a month. I can see the doctor yet come down the hall with his hands in the pockets of his white coat, shaking his head like this. It was a hard experience to go through, but at that time I received a letter from our dear brother, C.H. Brown. And in the letter he said, Brother Albert, remember this, that every trial in our life is carefully weighed out in the balances of the sanctuary before it's passed on to us. I've never forgotten that remark. Every circumstance in our pathway is carefully weighed out in the balances of the sanctuary before it is passed on to us. The hand of the Lord was upon us. That little boy was 4 months old, and I knew that the Lord was not trying to speak to our 4-month-old boy. I knew that He was trying to speak to that boy's daddy. And it was a comfort to my heart to know that all was weighed out beforehand in the balances of the sanctuary. And here, beloved, this one measurement speaks to my soul of this fact, that God has a purpose in your life and mine, and in every circumstance He brings into your life and mine, a measured, exact weight of circumstance in order that we may arrive at what we have here in verse 14. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hekerem. He built it. Set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. He built it all alone. I don't imagine there were too many that would be interested in sharing this with him. He built it all alone. I wonder if there has been this experience in your life and in mine, I hope so. It's the very entrance to the blessing that follows, the dumb gate. Let me try to tell you what I mean. I believe we see a young man named Saul of Tarsus building a dumb gate and putting on it locks and bars too when we read the fourth chapter of Philippians. There we read these words, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." That's in the past tense. Paul was looking back to the time in his youth when he had found Christ and when he had built a dung gate, and on the other side of that gate he had placed, what had he placed? "Those things which men despise and loathe," no, beloved. He had placed on the other side of that dung gate the very things that would have exalted him among his fellow men. He could have been head and shoulders above them all. He was a man of keen intellect and of wonderful possibilities. But he took all that which by nature would have made him a man of importance in this world, and he put it on yonder side of the dung gate. Did he put locks and bars on it? The next verse would give us the answer. I don't mean the next verse here, the next verse in Philippians 4. We quoted the one, "What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." And what's the next verse? Present tense now. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." We look back at the Apostle Paul, and we speak of him with such admiration. But I wonder, beloved, how would the Apostle Paul fit in among us today? Would some of us point the finger at him and call him a fool for setting to one side those things which could have exalted him in this world? Our children and our young people have to face these matters. I say these things with exercise of heart, I trust, before the Lord. For if the Lord leaves us here, our children are going to have to face this matter. I trust they're facing it already in the fear of the Lord. But they're growing up. They have decisions ahead. They have, particularly with a young man, he has the responsibility of an occupation in which he can either make a name for himself and build up prestige and all the rest that the world considers so necessary, or an occupation in which he can labor to the glory of God. And beloved, let us remember on our own behalf and on behalf of our dear growing children and young people, that the hand of God delights to bring us to this point for a purpose of love and blessing in your life and in the life of your dear children. The dung gate. Oh, may it be more true with each and every one of us that there shall be locks and bars on that gate. Oh, as we see Paul, an old man, imprisoned and facing execution for the name of the Lord. And you go to visit him and you say, "But Paul, you could have been a man greatly esteemed now. Aren't you just a little sorry for that choice you made?" What do you think his answer would be? He would say, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Beloved, may the Lord bring us to this point. No wonder there was a measure, 1,000 cubits, to this gate. It's not a gate that we hasten to arrive at. It often takes the hand of the Lord in our lives to bring us there. Some of us look back and thank God with all our hearts that in spite of our self-will and stubbornness, his hand kept dragging us back from our mistakes and bringing us and bringing us and bringing us to the dung gate because he wanted to bless us. And what follows? The 15th verse. But the gate of the fountain. All this is what comes next. And it's worthwhile. It doesn't come suddenly. It doesn't come at the beginning. There's quite a bit that precedes it. But it's worthwhile. The gate of the fountain repaired Shallum the son of Calhosa, the ruler of Partimisa. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Covered it. This is the only gate that's spoken of in that way. Some of these things, I admit, I find just a little hard to explain as it seems to me they appear as I read them. The gate of the fountain. Surely it would speak to us of that refreshment, that delight, that joy of soul, which can be and ought to be the portion of every one of us. But I say there is that which leads up to it. We see another brother who's walking in the joy of the Lord, and we perhaps covet, and we wonder, why has that brother this joy in the Lord, and I seem to lack it? Why is it? Is it a matter of intelligence? Is it a matter of the privileges of his upbringing? I believe perhaps, dear child of God, it's a matter of the fact that we have not yet come to the dung gate, nor perhaps even the valley gate. For if we do, we'll find ourselves here at this wondrous fountain, and there is no limit to the refreshment and joy of soul that can be yours from this day forward at the fountain gate. But it was covered. Oh, I speak to the exercise of my own heart as I read this. You and I, dear saints of God, know how much there is all around us that would turn us aside, that would defile us as we look or listen on the right hand and on the left. And in order that you and I may drink the pure stream of refreshment that flows from his loving heart through the pages of this word, it's going to require a gate that's covered. You remember the exhortation about a covered vessel that was spared from defilement. And we need this, beloved. Could it be that in your home or in my home there ever could creep in those things which would be harmful to us and to our dear children if we had this covered gate? What would be brought within the doors of our home if we really believe these things in truth? If we really believe that the joy of the Lord was that which he wished to pour forth upon us, would there be found in any of our homes that which would rob us of these sweet and precious realities? You know, the children of Israel were called upon to take the word of God and put it upon the very doors of their home. They were to teach it their children. They were to fasten it upon the doorposts of their house and upon their gates. But I believe that in the measure in which the word of God has its place at the very doorpost of our home, so our homes will be spared. Oh, beloved, may each home be spared. Spared from anything that would rob you or rob me of the sweet, precious, undefiled reality of the fountain gate. And the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and under the stairs that go down from the city of David, the pool of Siloah, the king's garden, isn't this wonderful language? It's been worth it, has it not, to pass by those gates that perhaps spoke of tears and whatnot, in order that we might come to a verse that just overflows with a picture of that which you and I are entitled to. The king's garden, we read of that in the Song of Solomon. The pool of Siloah, we read of in John's Gospel. There the Lord himself stood and brought blessing. The stairs that go down from the city of David. I went down those stairs. I went down the stairs from the city of David and stood and looked at these walls and looked at these gates, or what remains of them. And having meditated a little bit on this chapter, it stirred my heart deeply within me to think of the lessons that are here for each of our hearts. It brought to mind my home that was so far away as I stood there, and the responsibility that I have before God as the head of that home, that there ought never, never, never to be brought within the door of that home, front door, back door, side door, or any other door, that which I would not be free to show to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, may the Lord preserve us and keep us. We tried to stress at the beginning the fact that it was his loving, tender heart toward us that gave us this instruction. And I believe we've come to a verse, the 15th, that shows us at last something of that which his loving heart has in store as he led us by the tower of the furnaces, the valley gate, the dung gate, and now the rich and wondrous blessings of his heart. The next verse, after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. I would just suggest that the sepulchres of David would quite possibly speak to us of the Lord's death. The Lord's death. And I believe that that ought to be a very, very wonderful and central point in that which you and I, as believers, enjoy in our pathway here. The sepulchres of David. I believe it ought to be more and more precious every first day of the week as we're privileged to come together and to be gathered in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember him in death. To remember the one who gained that mighty victory, who lay in death. Thank God he's risen now. But to my own soul, this is just a little reminder that this also is part of our pilgrim privilege. And the house of the mighty. You notice also in the latter part of verse 19 that we come to the armory. I believe it would remind us, dear saints of God, that even though we have reached this place of rich fountains of blessings, waters that never cease flowing, that we needn't expect our pathway to be smooth and easy. We're going to have to be prepared for battle. I think we come to the horse gate a little further on, do we not? The 28th verse. The horse is prepared also for the day of battle. And I believe there's plenty of evidence in the latter verses of this chapter, although our time will not permit us to go into it in any further detail, that you and I have every provision that God has given and every provision that we ever will need for any encounter along the way. The armory. Oh, immediately we think of the 6th of Ephesians, don't we? With every provision there that we need. Meditate on that 6th chapter of Ephesians. You need it. I need it. We, everyone, need it in this day more than ever we needed it before, to have on the whole armor of God. The struggles may be difficult, but the resource is sure. Well, I'm just going to mention another thought or two. The 22nd verse is a verse that has been a comfort. After him repaired the priest, the man of the plain. I like to think that that's where I fit in. The men of the plain. They weren't rulers of this or rulers of that. They weren't goldsmiths. They weren't apothecaries. They weren't high priests. They were just men of the plain. Just ordinary, everyday men of the plain. Nothing outstanding about them. Nothing more could be said about them. No gift whatever. They were men of the plain. But what did they do? Did they say, let him do the building? No. They got in there and did their part too. I think that's where we fit in, don't we? We're just men of the plain. We don't stand up as though we had anything different than anyone else. But, oh, beloved, may we be found shoulder to shoulder, brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, and young people, with this earnest, prayerful desire on each of our hearts that there may be in front of my chamber, in front of my home, and wherever else the Lord may send me, the privilege and the responsibility of seeing to the building of the wall. May I just ask that this shall be the desire of your heart, in front of your chamber, in front of your home, the responsibility that is yours, perhaps not only for your own home, but maybe also from time to time, you think there might be a little exercise needed in that direction in someone else's home. What should you do about it? Just whisper behind his or her back, isn't it too bad the way his children are going on? Oh, no, I don't think so. I think it would be a good idea to get down on our knees and pray lovingly and earnestly and fervently. And perhaps so it might even be resented a little bit. That's a little reminder to that father or that mother or those dear young people, perhaps alone, as to the responsibility of this wall in their lives, the mingling with those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I grieve to see it. May we be found, beloved saints of God, not only in place gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in heart and soul, enjoying himself, and in glad and thankful separation from all that would be a hindrance. The last gate mentioned is in the 31st verse, the gate Miskad. The gate Miskad. I believe from those who have studied it, it's the same gate as is recorded in the last of the 29th verse. The gate that faced eastward. I remember talking to our brother Walter Gill of Oakland about this, and he said, oh yes, he said, I've always enjoyed that the gate Miskad faced eastward. And he said, I love to think that my father sat at that gate for a long time before the Lord took him home. Eastward. That's where the sun rises. That's where the sun rises, beloved. And that's where our gate should be. Entering in by the sheep gate, passing through all those circumstances which his wisdom and his love might choose for us, drinking deeply of the refreshment that he delights to pour into our thirsty souls, well prepared and equipped by him for every struggle along the way. May our place be found at the gate Miskad, facing eastward, waiting for the glorious moment, and it might be tonight, when we'll hear his voice and be found suddenly in a moment with himself. Wouldn't that be a grand thing if that happened right now? If we heard his voice. I remember visiting a dear brother in New Brunswick. Dear Brother Wilkins, he was very, very, very deaf. And I somehow had a feeling that I could make him hear if I tried hard enough. And I got up quite close and I hollered a verse in his ear and shook his head. So I got around the other side and tried again. Still he couldn't get it. I tried once more. He shook his head. He said, never mind, I'll hear the shout when it comes. Oh, I thought that was lovely. That's what he was waiting for. Ah, dear saints of God, may we be found by his matchless grace, fathers, mothers, young people, and children too, facing eastward, watching and waiting with glad hearts inside the wall for the moment of his coming again. Shall we just look to the Lord in prayer?